Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning will be verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews 11. And we are continuing our study in the exposition of the topic of faith, and here are the models of faith. And of course, the lengthiest model, the lengthiest description here is the faith of Abraham and the patriarchs. Here, now the inspired writer takes a short excursus to talk about the common denominator of the faith of the patriarchs. This is the faith that awaits, the faith that awaits its fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 13, this is the reading of God's word. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. Please be seated. Pastor and commentator Kent Hughes tells a story of an elderly missionary named Henry Morrison, who was returning from Africa after 40 years of missionary service there. And he happened to be on the same ship as President Theodore Roosevelt as he was coming back from his safari vacation. When the ship landed on New York Harbor, all the people came out with great fanfare. The band was playing the presidential song, and people were throwing confetti and welcoming their beloved president. And no one came to greet the Morrisons. As they disembarked, he felt a sense of sadness that he has come home, but not a single soul was there to welcome him home. And when he was reflecting upon that, it seemed that the Lord was telling him, "You're not home yet, Henry." And that reminds us of our sojourning. Most of us travel. We travel for work. We travel for vacation. It's always a good feeling when we come back to the familiar place and setting and abode, especially when we're surrounded by our family and friends. We may still call that home. Some of you still call the church that you grew up in your home church. Even though you're here, you've been members for many years, you still have those fond memories. And you call where your parents are or where your relatives are, home. But I think if you understand that nowhere that you set your foot, you will feel that kind of familiarity and kinship with the surrounding and the people and the culture, because as you increase your understanding of who you are and your identity with God, you know that you are a stranger sojourning in a strange land. Our Lord Jesus was the first and great missionary who came in and lived here in this foreign land among foreigners who hated him and rejected him and crucified him. And he's preparing a heavenly home for us where he's preparing us to be with him. Now, we know that in the gospel as believers. So it's imperative that we do not sink our roots deep down into this world system. If it becomes increasingly more familiar and you want to hold on to this world system with your dear life, and you keep talking about your life, your career, your family, your future, as if everything depends on what you have here and now, then I'm sorry, you cannot be the citizen of a heavenly kingdom. If you believe you can have your best life now, you will never have your best life, eternal life, later. It is what we all experience when we travel and when we come back. We're glad we're back. And so when we're living here, we cannot be truly spiritually glad. There's a sense in us, there's a holy discontentment that should increase over time. If it's not, then that may be an indication, an internal gauge that you are not a kingdom citizen. If this world is so familiar and heaven is so unfamiliar, if your constant daydreaming and your thoughts and preoccupation is of this world, then you may have no desire for the world to come. As we find encouragement from the Lord who accomplished salvation for our souls, we must think deeply from the salvation history of the Jewish people. There were some among the Jews who did not want the things of this world, who were not satisfied by the things only of this world. The most prominent of the Jewish ancestors are, of course, the people that we're studying. They are Abraham and his descendants of the Abrahamic promise. Hence, Isaac and Jacob, or Yitzhak and Yaakov, are mentioned together here. That's why it says they in verse 13. All these died in faith. And so the them and the they, who were strangers and exiles on the earth, were the patriarchs. Quite interesting, isn't it, that how Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Yaakov all share the same perspective. That's the perspective of faith. They had completely different lives, but they had the same faith and trust and a future-oriented desire in the promises of God. So that's the common factor. They were aliens who longed for a permanent homeland. They were aliens who longed for permanence. Even though God promised them, you're going to occupy this land. I give this land to you. And yet, as possessors of that land, they were living as aliens. Isn't that odd? When God has given you, let's say, your grandparents and your parents has given you a free paid off house, and then you feel like you're renting. Instead of owning, you rent. That's a kind of an odd feeling. And yet they chose that life. Why? Because they abandoned their home country of origin. They sought something eternal. God honored their seeking and their wanting and their desires and granted them what they ultimately desire. These are rich historic themes that we share with them. We can learn from their exemplary lifestyle so that we may also receive the fulfillment of our desires. In many ways, this is the way we must all live. We cannot think like owners. We have to think like managers, renters. We can't sink our roots down. We have to think like, oh, we're just staying here for the night. This is a Motel 6. This is a Holiday Inn. This is not our home. And so our applicational thought is this. When you passionately desire what God wants you to have, then you will be sustained by that desire, and you will ultimately have it because God's going to give it to you. Because it was faith of the faithful Old Testament saints that sustained their sojourning in the world. How do you last? You last because you have the faith to sustain your journey. And so from this passage, we're going to see two more aspects of what saving faith looks like from the example of Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Yaakov, the patriarchs. So, when you understand these two aspects of saving faith, then you will be able to appreciate what this is and will be able to replicate this in your own life. When you replicate these two aspects of saving faith, then you will live like the models of faith of the patriarchs. And so the final exam for all of us is that you maintain your faith, grow strong in your faith, and you die in your faith. If the Lord tarries, then you don't give up your faith. You die in your faith because that's what you desire. Because God is the one whom you place your trust. And when he comes, he gives you exactly what you desire. If you want to be with Him for eternity, He give you that desire. If you're willing to die for Him, then you are willing to live every day for Him as well. It's saving faith. It's the faith that awaits its fulfillment. And what is the fulfillment? That fulfillment won't be possible unless it is associated with the Father. And of course here, it's the Fatherland. It is the city that God builds. It is the city that God has established. It's not something that we accomplish. It's something that He has already done. So it is the faith that awaits the fulfillment of the Fatherland. That is the first theme, verses 13 and 14. It says, all these. In verse 10, Abraham kept waiting for a heavenly city built by God. In verse 9, Abraham's son, Isaac, and Abraham's grandson, Yaakov, were in good company of Abraham. Abraham choosing to live in tents. They chose to live a nomadic form of lifestyle, even though they had tons of money. Why? Because they knew that there were aliens and strangers in the land. It wasn't their time. Because the residents of Canaan would not accept them as the owners of that land. So they had to wait for the fulfillment of God's promise. They did not act on their own and decided to invade and start taking control on their own. They had to wait. They had to wait. And so they chose, meanwhile, to live a nomadic form of lifestyle. Gave up the temporary comforts of the present world because they belonged to another world. That taught them that even when they possessed that land of Canaan, that wasn't the ultimate destination. And they knew it. So they patiently waited for the full, complete fulfillment of God's promises, and the land had to be associated with the people and the blessing, and ultimately all those things would come to be in fulfillment through the Messiah. So all of these patriarchs were waiting for God's answer, His fulfillment through the Messiah. So all the patriarchs died in faith, the scripture says. The Greek sentence begins with the prepositional phrase, according to faith, they died. That's how it reads. And the main verb, died, is in the past tense. All four participles that modify this verb, all aorist, which means it's a simple past history. That's what it's describing. It's done. It's past history. The last test of faith is death. When your life and mine is over in this world, and then God analyzes what our life was all about. And He knows. He will make a perfect assessment whether we lived in faith or we lived by sight. Whether we lived in desire to fulfill His will and waiting for His promises, or we lived according to our own desires and our own whims, our own intellect, our own wisdom and experience. God knows it all. And so the Lord is teaching the faithful people that patriarchs lived a transitory life on earth, and so we must think like them. They believed and looked forward to a permanent relationship that can only be possible with God, not apart from God. So any kind of planning, any kind of longing that you have of happiness and success and fulfillment and permanence that's of this world apart from your relationship with the Lord, is vanity, and it will come back to haunt you for all of eternity. Can a child truly be happy at Disneyland when he has lost his mom and his dad? No, you see a lot of kids crying and whining at Disneyland. When your relationship is not right, you can never be happy, truly be fulfilled. You have to be home in the Fatherland, and you cannot feel at home here. If you feel really at home here, this is where you will perish. Because you will not long for the eternal city of God that He has prepared. So while you are living a transitory life, you're living a lifestyle that is in accordance with either faith or with sight. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. If you constantly live daily by what you see and what you claim to be reality based on your senses and your knowledge and experience and your feelings and intuitions, then you don't have faith. You don't have saving faith. You're living by your own assessment. You're trusting in yourself, and you know, and I know, that you are not a vessel worthy of trust. God help you if you trust yourself. And woe are those people who trust in you. Because the scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in men. And so we don't trust ourselves. We trust God. So we live a certain way. We live in a certain mindset and lifestyle. And like the patriarch says, they lived a temporary lifestyle without receiving the promises, not having received. That's the translation of the Greek phrase here, not having received. Of course, the promises point to complete fulfillment, not partial fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 says, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, singular. First promise, the first installment was an offspring, Isaac. Well, that wasn't the promises. There are much more in the Abrahamic covenant and the promise. The promises is plural because God made multiple promises. They all have to be fulfilled. And so God not only made the promises to Abraham, but spoke directly to his son Isaac and his grandson Yaakov. All the while, Abraham was living. Abraham was living. Isaac was born. And God made a direct promise that he made to his father Abraham to Isaac personally. And then later on to Abraham's grandson Jacob personally. And it wasn't Abraham who had to transmit these promises. Now, son, remember this and don't forget, because God made a promise to me and I want you to hold on to these promises as well. No, God made a promise personally to each patriarch. That's what's amazing about these men. They chose by themselves. It wasn't a borrowed faith. It was their own personal faith. They chose to cling to God. They held on to God's promises. Our Lord made promises to us. He just didn't make it to the 12 disciples. He made it to you and to me. Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Not just 12, not just 120, not just 500. Many. There's plenty of room, Jesus said. Many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the fatherland. That's the eternal home. It's not heaven unless we're with God, because heaven is where God is. You don't want to be with God? You don't want to fellowship with God? You don't want an eternal relationship with God? You're not going to go to heaven. Because that's where God is. You want your best life now? You want good food? Lots of money? Happy marriage? Blessed children? That's not heaven. If that's what you want, and that's why you're a Christian, then I'm afraid you're an idolater who has placed those things above God. That's not what God wants you to have. He wants you to have something greater and for all of eternity and perfection and holiness and sinlessness. The heavenly fatherland and the heavenly home is not just a building. It's not just a gathering. It's a perfect place with a perfect fellowship and perfect being. So it's what every genuine Christian must be willing to await. We're waiting for that complete fulfillment to happen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, we read, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. He's hinting at the fact and saying, you need to be willing to die for your faith. Remember, the second major wave of Nero's persecution is coming. This is the congregation that could be completely 100% wiped out by persecution. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling them. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, is what the next phrase says in verse 13. That's a strong contrast. But having seen them. How did they see? They saw by faith. When you trust in God's promises, God allows you to have a spiritual perspective that you cannot perceive with the naked eye and with the physical senses. Your mind is opened up and your heart is opened up to the eternal world. And so it says, the patriarchs did not receive the substance of the promise. They were both seeing according to faith while living and welcomed them from a distance. That's a beautiful phrase. They welcome the realities from a distance because they knew it was far. They welcome them. So you want a happy marriage, you young men, you know that the key to happy marriage is your purity and your commitment. Your willingness to commit and serve your spouse with purity and commitment and devotion. And happy marriage is a gift to those who truly love, and loving is service and sacrifice. Now, if you satisfy your pleasures, you want to date whoever you want, you want to play around, and you still want happy marriage, sorry. You're not going to get that. That's not a gift to those who are not committed to purity and focus and commitment. Same thing. You want to be successful in your business, you have to be diligent. Can't be lazy and haphazard. You have to be diligent. You have to work hard and encourage others to do the same. You have to make wise decisions. You can't live haphazardly. You can't work haphazardly and be perpetually lazy and uncaring and still expect to be successful. That's just not going to happen. And in the same way, those who do not hold on to the promises, but they live completely ignoring God's word and assuming certain things about God rather than finding out what God really says. Boy, they got something coming. And it says here, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, this is the first thing that the patriarchs did. Even though they had a ton of money, they had full access, they had mobility and freedom, what did they do? They chose to live a life that is nomadic. And they confessed by living such a way, they were directly and indirectly saying that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Even while they had the promise of God that this is their home, this is their property, by faith, the patriarchs confessed that they were not native of their land. They were passing through, they're sojourners. The word for strangers here, Xenoi, this is the Hebrew term Ger, and Moses named one of his sons Gershom, a stranger there. He felt like a stranger. He didn't fit anywhere. Even though he was a Hebrew and he was a prince of Egypt, he sided with the slaves. Even though he married a Midianite, a woman, he didn't belong there either. Even though God told him, I will raise you up to lead my people to the promised land. He never got to go into the promised land. But he died at the top of Mount Nebo. And God said, you see that land over there? I'll let you see it, but you can't go in. It wasn't Moses' lot. It wasn't his timing for him to enjoy the land of Canaan. But he will enter the eternal fatherland. So Abraham thought himself as a stranger, so did Isaac and Jacob, and exile. This is a very picturesque word, parapidemoi. It means that they were walking around. They were constantly nomadic from one place to another. Just when you thought that you were getting used to that land, you had to pull up your tent pegs, wrap everything up, load them in camels and donkeys, and move on to the next place. There was not a single plot of land that they felt home. They're like, this is my home. Be'er Lahairoi, or Be'er Sheva, or even in Haran, or Ur. None of these places were for them. And so we can talk about where we grew up, we can talk about where we live and where we work, but we know that we have the same mindset, that we're sojourners and exiles, and we don't belong here. And Abraham did not even have a plot of land to bury his wife, as we saw in Genesis 23, verse 4, He said himself, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And to Isaac, his son, and his grandson, Yaakov, Genesis 28, Isaac said this about himself, May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And to Yaakov, Yaakov said this to Pharaoh. In Genesis 47, verse 9, Yaakov said to Paro, The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, for nor have they attained to the years of my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. He talked about his sojourning and their sojourning. In the same way, the New Testament scripture reminds us of our own sojourning. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And notice the two words that we just saw are used here to describe us. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says this, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The fleshly lusts are the lusts that is filling our culture and the lifestyle of this present age. It was true in the first century. It is still true today. The lusts of sin, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so we must feel alien to that. People seek after these things, personal pleasures, prominence, prosperity. Those feelings, those desires must feel very foreign to us. If they feel very native to us, we're in trouble. It just proves that we're not growing as kingdom citizens. Faithful Christians are always countercultural in every culture, in every generation, in every country, in every situation. We don't succumb to the fleshly lusts that attack the soul. Rather, we allow the Spirit to refine us in the character and the likeness of Christ. So saying no in our soul, saying no and rejecting, should be the daily commitment. And repenting from those sins that we do detect should also be a daily commitment. A Christian is a Christian who rejects the lusts of the soul, and he also confesses his own sins and a life of repentance. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3, verse 20, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they confessed, I'm a sojourner, I'm an alien in this land. Verse 14, they're making a confession. Verse 14 says, For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. So with the four, the inspired author now reveals the rationale of all who think this way and all who talk this way. Note it now by the refreshing change. The previous verb tenses were aorist, historic past. Now it's present participle, present tense, indicating a continual confession. You see, Christians always talk like this. They talk like that. When unbelievers say, Oh, you must be so proud of your accomplishments. What does a Christian say? No, not really. I'm thankful for whatever blessings God had bestowed upon me, but I deserve hell and far worse. And these things don't own me. They don't define me. My education, my status, my accomplishments, and my possessions, they don't define me. As a matter of fact, I'm afraid of it. It will get to my head. It will puff me up in pride. As a matter of fact, I'm daily trying to denounce this and trying to serve God through them. No, we don't think like the world. We don't become proud, and we don't become like self-satisfied in these things, possessions and accomplishments. They're nothing. And we have to leave it all behind. We're stewards. And so we talk like that. We should. And we talk about the Lord. We boast in the Lord, as the scripture says. Let him who boasts in the Lord. Not in wealth or might or power or wisdom, but in the Lord. So those who say these things, such things, you make a confession. Every time you confess, this world is not my home, you are indirectly saying, I am waiting to go home. I'm not looking for a long, healthy life here. As a matter of fact, I will be much happier if the Lord just took me home. Every time you confess, I don't belong here, you're indirectly saying, I belong elsewhere. I belong elsewhere. Every time you grieve over all that's wrong, that's unjust and chaotic and evil in the world, you're directly saying, I want something that is permanent and good and righteous and perfect and holy. That's what I want. There should be a growing discontentment, a holy discontentment as you grow in faith. If you continue to want more of the things of this world, you're not growing in faith. You may not even have it at all. And so those who say such things, verse 14, make it clear, it is absolutely clear what they're saying, that they are seeking a country of their own. The verb here, make it clear, means manifesting or disclosing, which means that you reveal something that is deep and longing in your heart. Something in your heart is coming out when you say such things. When you daydream about heaven, then you long for a loving and perfect fellowship with the Lord. When you hunger for righteousness and justice, then these things come out and manifest into words, and you are disclosing your deep longings of the heart. And when you continue to make your deep longings for eternity clear, you are indirectly making a faith claim, a faith proclamation, a faith disclosure. You're expressing the object of your faith, the very being that you trust and want. So just what is it that all genuine believers of all ages long for? And here it is, a country of their own. Now, that's not a very good translation because the word is patrida in Greek, patrida, which is literally fatherland. That's why I talk about the fatherland, because the central word there is from pater, father, patrida. ESV has a closer homeland, but literally it's fatherland. The Latin Vulgate has the literal rendering patriam, which the Spanish language also borrows literally, una patria, father, fatherland. All genuine believers want to arrive home to be with the Father, at the fatherland. Not just a comfortable place, but a place where the Father is, where they feel satisfaction, contentment, welcoming, belongingness. That's why they are constantly seeking or wanting the fatherland. The verb here for seeking is an intensification of searching. It is the term search, zeteo, with the prepositional prefix epi. It's epi zeteo. They're longing for it. They're earnestly seeking for it. That's the idea. Intense seeking, deep longing. That's the meaning here. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Let's take a look at there. Then you will see what this means, because it includes us. It's not just them. They're not just models of faith. We are followers of that model when we have the same faith, because we seek the same things that they sought. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says this, but according to his promise, we, that is the believers, are looking for new heavens and a new earth. What is absent in the new heavens and the new earth? Sin. Therefore, corruption. Therefore, pain, suffering, death. All of that is absent. That's what every believer who is longing for the fatherland desires. If you don't want that, you're not going to get it. Don't worry. You're not a citizen of that kingdom, that city, that country. It's God's land. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, it's not about your religious feeling or community. It's about God's righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to seek first? His kingdom and his righteousness? So we're blessed if we hunger and thirst after that righteousness, because we will be satisfied, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people go to church, but they don't seek this. They don't seek to be with the Father. They don't seek to be with him in perfection and sinlessness. They seek all the worldly benefits, but they don't seek to be with the Lord. The fact that he is holy and he has a holy, sinless place of perfection awaiting for us is not really an attractive thing for many people who are religious, because they don't want the fatherland. They just want a slightly better accommodations here on earth. It's really sad. It's tragic, actually. So what is it that we really want? What is it that you are looking for or diligently seeking? Like some of you may be seeking a satisfying relationship. You've never really experienced truly loving and accepting and satisfying relationships. So that may be an object of your desire. And I'm sorry, you're never going to get that. We're all sinners. We're all going to disappoint. You may be seeking some level of security and comfort because your life has been filled with hardship, pain, difficulty. And so that's what you want. And some of you may have idolized that. I met quite a few number of young people who are hardworking, very diligent, and accomplished quite a bit in their early 20s. And you find out why, because their parents were dirt poor, literally. They had nothing. They grew up in tremendous poverty. And so with their childhood upbringing, they wanted to avoid all that. But in so doing, they made money and financial comfort and security their idol. Instead of trusting in the Lord. Others, they've grown up in comfortable environment. They don't want those things. They want something much greater. They want honor and glory. They want to be known. They want to make their name etched in the annals of history, so they say. They want to rub shoulders with the VIPs of society. They're not content in just being the middle class or upper middle class. They want to be with the elite. There are people like that. Well, guess what? That's what heaven is. Heaven, because it's the fatherland and it's for believers, it's where God is. It's where Christ is. It's where your desire for perfect loving relationship is. You will never be disappointed because you will always be completely satisfied and overwhelmingly fulfilled because God will fulfill your relational needs and desires. It's where the VIPs like Abel, Hanoch, or Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, and others, all the patriarchs and godly saints and all the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ, they're awaiting for your arrival to join them. You want to be rub shoulders with who? Those who are the VIPs? Well, here it is. Jesus said this in Matthew 8. Take a look. Verse 11 and 12. Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Who are these people coming from east and the west? They're Gentiles, the Goyim. And yet they come in and dine with the VIPs of the kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Who are they? They're the names of the patriarchs. These are the names of the most important and the VIPs that a Jew and the Jewish people know. They long to be with them. The heavenly banquet is the place of great fulfillment and satisfaction and relational happiness. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Those are those who confess that the kingdom belongs to us. They say it. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Just like our modern day Christians do. Scripture says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Why? It says, but they will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not interesting how the Lord takes people who are undeserving, have no ties to the Abrahamic descent, and yet these Gentiles will come into the kingdom, and those who assume that they will automatically be part of the kingdom are cast out. Isn't that your experience? That's my experience. You know, I kind of grew up in the church. My dad became a pastor in life, so I'm a pastor's kid. There's going to be a lot of elder kids, pastor's kids, deacon's kids, they're going to reject the Lord and go headlong after sins of this world. And yet there's going to be kids who grew up in utter paganism and idolatry. They're going to repent and come and to the kingdom. You know why? Because one group will have genuine faith, and this is what they will really want. They really want their sins forgiven. They really want to be with Christ. They really want to be with God. And the others, they say, I've tried that. I grew up in the church. It's not that important. I really want the things of this world. I want money. I want popularity. I want fame. I want notoriety. Why aren't these Jews getting into the kingdom? Because they rejected the Messiah. Says, well, I want to go to heaven. I want to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I don't want to be with you, Jesus. That was it. They rejected the only Messiah. Of course, they're going to be left out of the fatherland. So it is that faith, that genuine trust and longing for the fulfillment of God's promises that holds on and desires to enter into the fatherland. So that's the faith that awaits the fulfillment of the fatherland. And let's take a look at the next two verses. It's the faith, genuine saving faith, is that which awaits for the fulfillment of God's great favor. It's the faith that awaits the fulfillment of God's favor. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country, first thing you notice, again, is the refreshing change of the verb tense again to the present tense. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking. Now, you guys who've been studying the scriptures with me for many years, you know that this is a conditional, if they had been thinking. That's what we call the protasis. Conditional has two parts. You have the protasis, the if, and then you're looking for the then clause. There's the if and then. If this condition is met, then this result has to be. If, then. That's the conditional. The first part, the first half of the conditional, the if clause, is called the protasis. And the second part is called the apodosis. So now analyze this conditional. And indeed, if, see if the condition meets, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. The key word there is thinking. Thinking. First of all, that's in the imperfect tense, and you know that's the tense in the Greek. It's a continual action of the past. And the word thinking is literally means to remember something. When you remember something, then you recall some memory of the past, and you bring it into the forefront of your mind, and you think about it over and over again. That's what you remember. I remember when I was a child. I remember when I was a teenager. I remember when I was younger. You remember. You bring that experience of the past, you bring it to the forefront of your consciousness, and you mull over it over and over again. That's the imperfect tense, and it's what you're choosing to remember. Now, think about this. If the condition is, these patriarchs, Abraham, said, you know, it's been a long time since I left Ur of the Chaldees. I miss Ur. That was the megapolis of that ancient times. The second millennium BC, 4,000 years ago, Abraham was living in the technologically advanced, most comfortable megapolis of the ancient world, Ur, which in Hebrew means light. It was the city of light. It had the great pyramids, the ziggurats. They had multi-story buildings, indoor plumbing, checkout library system, roads, next to a water source, vegetables, fresh produce year-round. That's what Ur was. And if Abraham constantly thought about that, oh man, I missed that. Well, what am I doing here in Haran, listening to God's word? I'm headed for this land called Canaan. I don't even know what it is like there. I miss Ur. Oh, do I miss Ur? If that's the condition, if that is reality, then look at what they did. Why did they live a nomadic life? Why didn't they go back? Notice what the scripture says. They would have had opportunity to return. Listen, how long have you been a Christian? Say 5 years? 10 years? Some of you 20, 30 years? You have plenty of opportunity to go back to a life of sin. If you really don't believe, if you don't want to be with the Father in the fatherland of heaven, then why are you here? Just chuck this and go live out your desires back into the dark world of your sin from which you were rescued. That's the logic, isn't it? You have plenty of time to go back. So why are you still here? Isn't it true that you're also choosing a nomadic life as a stranger and alien, saying, you know what? The Lord rescued me from that world of sin. I can go back. I cannot go back because I belong to the world that the Lord is preparing for me. That is in my future. I live for that in the future as I trust in the Lord's word. I don't think about the past. Do you daydream about the past? Do you fantasize about what your life could be if you had lived out your desires in its completion in the flesh? That's exactly what you think about. And be careful. That may be who you are. Often people become what they constantly daydream about. We have to be thinking forward. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had plenty of time to go back if that's what they were thinking about. And that's the logic here, verse 15. But is it? Is that condition met? And this passage shows it is not. Their longings and desires and contemplation were continually dwelling not of what they left behind, but what they were looking forward. That's what this passage teaches. And Abraham made sure that he lead his son Isaac, that he has no temptation to go back. And look at Genesis chapter 24, verse 6, and you'll find that there. At this time, Isaac was about 40 years old. Man, for 40 years, he was a lonely man. I can't imagine. 40 years old. Now, Abraham said, I need to seek a wife for my son. But he didn't send Isaac back to the hometown of Haran, where his relatives were. But instead, he insisted that Isaac stay back in the land of Canaan, and he sent one of his servants, his trusted servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Genesis 24, verse 6 says this, Then Abraham said to him, Beware that you do not take my son back there. Why? Because he probably knew his son very well, that his son would automatically be attached to the woman and saying, Oh, the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh, Rivka, Rebecca, here you are. I found my bride. I love it here in Haran. This is nice. Let's just build a family and stay here. Then what about God's promises about the land that God has given to him and his descendants forever? See, Abraham knew something. And it says, don't ever take my son back there. You go and find the bride and bring her back here. That was the command of Abraham. There's something very important that's being communicated here. And Isaac never complained. He fully submitted and accepted his father's direction. And Rebecca did agree to come because the Lord had brought her to the place that she be married to Isaac, and Isaac continued to live the nomadic life. That very commitment that he had, he continued. For Isaac, his first home was Be'er Lachai Roy. That's in Genesis 25, verse 11. But due to the famine in the land, Isaac had to move westward towards the Philistine territory of Gerar, which is in southern Gaza. Still making the headlines today. Genesis 26 verse 1 says, Now there was a famine in the land because the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. He went from one foreign land to another foreign land. From there, he had to move and move and move and move. How many times? Well, he named the final place where he had dug a well. Water is necessity in Canaan to feed the livestock and for survival. He dug it. It says seven times. And the seventh well, he named it Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva. Be'er is the Hebrew word for well, and Sheva is the Hebrew number seven. It's the seventh well. He dug it six times, and these foreigners just took it over and said, It's ours. You dug it in our land. It's ours. So he says, okay, you keep it. And he moved it again. He dug a well. We found water, master. And they would come and say, it's ours. They did that for six times. That's what you feel like when you have no rights, no property rights, and you're an alien in the land, and they just take over. They use the legal system against you. You have no rights. This is what happened to Isaac. And so, Be'er Sheva. He started out with Be'er Lahai Roy. He went to Gerar. He moved. And then he ended up at Be'er Sheva. Do you think that he called any one of those places home? No, I don't think so. For Yaakov, Abraham's grandson and Isaac's son, he had to move from Be'er Sheva to Padan Aram, to the house of Laban. He had to flee to his uncle's house because his brother Esau was threatening to kill him, and he was in great danger. So he had to flee. Lived there 20 years. But he returned back to Canaan and resettled at Shechem. And he had to move because of great tragedy regarding the rape of his daughter Dinah and the murder of the entire town's men. And so he had to move far away from there so lest people come back to revenge their death. And he moved to Bethel, and from Bethel to Egypt. And there Yaakov died. Now his son, Joseph, was the prime minister. He could have easily gone back and saying, you know, I miss home. Joseph, give me some money, give me some supplies, send me some soldiers, give me safe protection. I miss Bethel. He didn't go back. He died in Egypt. But he requested to Joseph that he be buried in Canaan after he died. So has history taught the Jews that their ancestors, the patriarchs of faith, longed for, meditated upon, thought over and over again, desired an earthly country or earthly home? No. They wanted something much greater, a country of their own. Each patriarch had plenty of time and opportunity to return to whatever that they missed. But they didn't go back to their earthly familiarity. None of the faithful patriarchs dwelled or longed for or remembered their previous station in life, but set their minds forward to a future fulfillment of God's promise. That's why they continued to live in tents, and they settled in and adjusted to whatever foreign environment they were. And so, because of the surveying of God's promises, they knew that the fulfillment of God's promises was not to be received in their lifetime in the present moment. They knew that, and they were okay with that. And so they waited and waited and waited, and they realized that it was in their future. And so they died in faith, longing for the fulfillment of those promises. Abraham had plenty of time to return to Ur. Yitzhak had plenty of time to settle down. Yaakov had plenty of time to go back. None of them did. And so they didn't seize the opportunity to establish an earthly home. They just sought to be in the heavenly home. So now that's the condition. Now let's take a look at the apodosis. Verse 16, but as it is. And in the Greek, you know, it's a men de construction. If this, amen, and then this, de. Here's the de clause. Now, but now, they desire a better country, verse 16 says. That is a heavenly one. Heavenly one. The verb desire is not the simple and generic term for wanting something, but the word means longing for something. It literally has the sense of stretching out to reach something. Stretching out to reach something. This word appears only three times in the New Testament, and the two other times it is found in 1 Timothy, and it is translated aspire. 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office, that's the word here, the same word in our text for desire. The other reference is 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, reaching out to grab it, desiring it, that's the same word. So what do they long for? What do they reach out for? What do they hope for? They earnestly long for a heavenly one. That is, a heavenly dwelling place. The faith-filled patriarchs all had that passionate desire, passionate longing for heavenly aspiration, a celestial belongingness. That's what they wanted. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. When you use two negative concepts with a negative, like not ashamed, this is a literary device to emphasize the positive. If I'm not ashamed of you, that means I am very pleased with you. But if I want to emphasize the fact that I will never be ashamed of you, that is a strong argument that I will always be pleased with you. Notice what it says. God is not ashamed to be called their God. It means that God is honored by their faith. Therefore, God chooses to honor them for their faith. How did God honor them? Well, what does the scripture say? Moses said, well, who should I say who sent me? At the Mount Sinai, at the burning bush, God said, I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Yaakov. And there, it's a little difficult to translate, but the Hebrew word has two different words for I. One is ani, which is the generic I. The other one is anochi. Ani emphasizes just the mere action. I am the one who is doing it. But this is anochi, is that I, emphasizes the character of the being. And that's the word that is used here. Anochi Elohe Abraham. Anochi Elohe Yitzhak. Elohe Yaakov. I am. He identifies with these people, these nomadic shepherds. He was not ashamed to be called their God. And that's what the scripture is teaching. God testifies in the eternal word that he is pleased. He's honored by their faith because they trusted in him, longed for an eternal dwelling place to be with him, to trust in his word to be fulfilled. God says, I am your God. And that's the promise that Jesus made to us. When we say, Lord, you are my shepherd. I lack nothing. I don't want anything. I want you. When we say, you are my Savior. I'm a sinner that is in need of salvation, and you are the one. And you are my friend. You are my Lord. I serve you. And it is my honor to lay down my life for you, if necessary, for your name and for your glory. He is honored by that, and he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I am your Messiah. He is pleased to call us by name and to be identified with us. Are you ashamed to be a Christian? Is it embarrassing for you to identify with Jesus, especially when he is mocked and ridiculed in our culture? Our Lord Jesus quoted this passage and taught the reality of the resurrection. In Matthew 22, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That means that these patriarchs are waiting for the fulfillment of God's word from afar. Would the Hebrew congregation shrink back and become ashamed to be called Christians, especially when the government is pressuring them that they belong to the Messiah? What about today's Christians? Are we ashamed to be identified with the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel? That's why Bible-believing Christians have always been pro-Israel, even though their policy may be sinful, their government may be wrong, and they may be making all the wrong decisions. Why? Because God has identified himself with that people. And we can never hate those people, but always should be praying for them and seeking ways to help them and sharing the good news of the gospel to them. That's why. I don't agree with the government of Israel. I don't agree with their theology. They rejected the Messiah. But I love those people. Why? Because God, look at it. God has identified himself with them. How can you not? Look at you. You didn't deserve God's grace and mercy, and yet he saved you. Well, why can't you see that they don't deserve God's grace and mercy either, but God's going to save them? He said so. It's not too difficult. It's not political. This is theological. This is what happens when you hold on to his promises, when you believe and trust in his word. And that's why when God, through his son, saves you, I don't care whether I like you or not. I need to love you. And then the feelings of warmth and fellowship will come. So my role is to love you and serve you. Hopefully you'll respond the same way. Because we belong to the Lord. The Lord is not ashamed to identify with us when we say, Lord, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to tell people that my Messiah died on a cruel Roman cross to take away my sins, but he rose again from the dead. I don't care if we live in the 21st century of modernity, of scientific enlightenment, a scoff at miracles and supernatural work of God. I don't care. They're blinded. I'm going to keep talking about the resurrection because it's the power of God unto salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection is at the nucleus of the gospel, and without it, there is no good news. Therefore, I'm going to constantly boast about Jesus Christ. I don't care. Because you're not ashamed to identify with me. I will never be ashamed to be identified with you, Lord. That's the faith of a believer. That's the faith of a believer. Since the patriarchs acknowledge God as their God and themselves as God's dependent children, they believe that their heavenly Father would not only allow them to live in the fatherland, but live in his own house forever. This is what the next passage says. For he has prepared a city for them. They rejected all the earthly dwelling because they longed to be with the Father, with God, of his promises. So he has prepared a city for them. Later, the inspired author will describe this city. Let's cheat a little bit and go forward. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And there you have it. You have the description. We saw this in the book of Revelation in the new heavens and new earth and the holy Jerusalem. And here, Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Havel. So, there is a real and physical eternal dwelling place that God has prepared. It's called a city of God. It is called an eternal heavenly country. It is the fatherland, the patrida, is what the author is saying. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we belong. That's what we want. Guess what? If you keep wanting that, he'll give it to you. If you don't want that, don't worry. You're never going to get it. So the Old Testament patriarchs are models of faith because they all rejected the earthly pleasures and benefits and security and all that fluff, and they long for eternity. They have that faith, genuine faith. New Testament saints must follow after this model and learn and grow. The fruit of their faith is implicit trust in the Word of God. God spoke to them, they believe. God speaks to us through the Word, we must believe. Future-oriented longing must be our longing, not going to the past and reminiscing, oh, I wish I could go back to those earlier days of glory. Younger days when my body was so healthy and vivacious. Really? That's what you long for? I thought it was the eternal, perfect, glorified body that the Lord has for us. Where's the fruit of our faith? It'll manifest in our attitudes and our words and what we do. It really will. Your lifestyle will say a whole lot about your longing. And it says, but the temporal lifestyle that they lived as aliens and pilgrims must be ours as well. If you live like you're a citizen of this world system, then this is it. This is what you're going to get. This is the closest to heaven you'll ever get. But if you're living like an alien, a pilgrim, this is not permanent, you know it, and you're living a transitional life, then you have your mindset on the right place, the things above. No one demonstrated that faith better than the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the Father's will. He lived and died to see the fulfillment of his finished work to bless so many souls. And he's preparing a place for us so that we can be eternally be with him. And every day, God's people are joining the Lord every day as they graduate from this world and enter into the eternal glory with the Lord. Recently, we've seen a lot of footages of migrants from Central America and Mexico making a long 2,000-mile trek, desperately wanting to enter the United States, even if illegally. They are becoming impatient, some of them. They're longing for a better home, to make a better life here in America. They're making great efforts to come in. Let these migrant aliens teach you something about your present alien status in this world as you sojourn here, looking forward to a better country. They left their home country. They want to settle in a foreign country. They choose to be in a better country. I think too many Christians today, because we live in a comfortable American suburbia, we don't think much about heaven. But if you are to grow in faith, and if you are to have the stamina to last and to live your life for God's glory, and you are to pass the final exam of death, you need stronger faith than what you have now. These saints who are fearful for their lives are under the Roman persecution. They need to have this faith to look forward to the better country and eternal home, the fatherland where Jesus is. That they need to grow in greater holy discontentment with the world that they have now. They see everything as transitional. So they would long for that world, and that it would be something that they would desire to depart. I know many of you say, yeah, I want to go to heaven. It's just, I don't want to go through pain to get there. I know many of you say, I don't mind going to heaven. I long for heaven, but I just don't want the pain associated by getting there. Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that when you can rejoice and look forward to eternity, even through pain, right, then wonderful blessings are happening. If you can thank God and be content and still look forward to eternity, not to escape a difficult world, but to long for eternal world to be with him, then you are growing in faith, you're growing in godliness, you have the stamina to graduate in death. Spend some time this week and the remaining months asking God to give you greater contentment, even though life is difficult. Ask the Lord to help you to trust him, even through sickness and illness and death, and then give you a renewed perspective of looking forward to death. Looking forward to death. Don't worry about your family, your spouse, or your children. Ask God, Lord, I want to serve, live for you, and do my best, but I don't ask you for a long and healthy or prosperous life. I ask you, Lord, to use me as an instrument to be an effective servant. And then take me home when it is your time. I long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is your faith, then tell God that that's what you want. And you'll see that he will fill your heart with great joy and contentment, even through suffering and difficulty. And your faith will increase and grow, and you will give God glory. Because if you can thank God and give God glory through the most difficult moments of your life, that's an indication that your faith has been greatly strengthened by his grace. That's what we need to be looking forward to. Not a comfortable, healthy retirement and maybe dying in your sleep at age 95 or whatever. That is wrong thinking. Think about things above. May the Lord be glorified and honored by your faith so that he says, I'm not ashamed to identify with you, because I am the God of fill in the blank, John Shim, right? Joe Schmo. Fill it in. Fill your name right there and say, God is not ashamed to be identified. He will be honored by your faith when you trust his eternal promises. That's why he sent his son, not to give you a few more years of this, to give you eternity with him. Let's thank him. Father, thank you for sending your only begotten son to rescue us from our sins and to sanctify us now and to perfect us for all of eternity. We know that we have to be perfected in order to live in a perfect world with you where there is no sin. We know that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will punish the world through the 7-year tribulation, and he will rescue his saints. He will refine Israel as gold is refined in the fire, and he will gather all the elect from all the world, and then he will judge the wicked and establish his millennial kingdom. We know that there will be a new heavens and a new earth after your program is ended, and then all of creation will enter into your eternal glory. So, Lord, we long for these promises that you have so clearly made to us through Christ in the Word. We believe you, we trust them, and we long for these things to be fulfilled. And so, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. And may we seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. And we want to glorify and honor you with faith by trusting in you implicitly. And we thank you, Father, for not being ashamed to be identified with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.